So if you turn over to Leviticus, we've been in a series in Ephesians, and I said I was going to take a break for a couple weeks, and next week is Easter. And remember, no midweek this week on Wednesday. It's on Thursday as we observe the Lord's table. But it's a rather long passage here, so I've tried to cut some of it out. I wish we could just read chapter 10 all the way through 16, but for time's sake, beginning in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, if you go back to chapter 10, you find out that God had given a prescription on how to worship. And two of Aaron's sons, they sort of, you know, they decided to do it their own way. And then in the end, they got killed for not following God's plan. And then the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times, into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. So he's saying, listen now, you got to make sure Aaron understands this. And he says, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, ram was a sheep. It was a male sheep. And so he says, listen, he's going to come and he's going to take of the children of the congregation of children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself in his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But on the goat in which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. He shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Notice, not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh, and afterward come into the camp. So today we understand the idea of a scapegoat, and this is probably the original concept here, at least a place you would certainly find it early in history, in ancient writings. But a scapegoat is someone we blame, right, for our mistakes, misfortunes, or sin. Now, you ever see that new Little Caesars commercial? And it features Chet Wallaby. And this young guy comes out with this old gray corporate-looking guy. And Chet Wallaby is the corporate scapegoat. And he officially accepts the blame for taking away the bacon-wrapped pizza. And if you ever watch one, it says, and the old guy says to him, doesn't it feel good to tell the truth? The guy's like, you know, yeah, right. There is a business that actually came up with an idea, and I don't know if it ever got off the ground. I remember reading about it, and it was called Rent a Scapegoat. And this company advertised that they would come to any business and they would accept the blame for whatever went wrong, for whatever happened. They would admit to almost anything outside of a violent crime, okay? Now, I've heard it said that if there's a great crisis and you look around the room of the people involved in this huge crisis, and there's one person sitting there who is calm and smiling, the reason is that person already has their scapegoat. They already know who they're going to blame it on. So we have two redemptive goats in our text. Now, the first goat here is a picture of atonement. That goat is the one that dies and is sacrificed for sin. The second goat, the scapegoat, is a picture of the results of atonement. So what happens is, when we come to Christ and get saved, when we receive Him as personal Savior, He takes away our sin. Our sin is away. But the second goat shows what happens then. You're forgiven. God forgives you for everything and anything. And then, but the second goat pictures that those sins are gone forever. That they're completely taken away. That's a result of forgiveness. Not only are you forgiven, but those sins are if they never happen. God removes them, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. Never to be found, never to be brought up again. The first goat then is called the Lord's goat. And the second goat here is the scapegoat. Now on this day, as you read, there's a lot of preparation that went on. There's all sorts of sacrifices being made, but you have these two specific things that truly involve the priest in a special way in conducting this. And the one activity that stood out in all of this was the two goats. The two qualifying goats were brought to the high priest, which at this time was Aaron, and he would cast a lot, and sort of like rolling the dice. You know, one of you got to live, one of you got to die. You know, too bad for the goats. But the high priest would cast the lots, and one goat would be the Lord's goat, and he would be offered as a sin offering for God's people. Now remember, until Christ came, all of these things were a picture of what God was going to do with the Messiah. All these things were just illustrative. They were temporary. They were to prove God or show God's point or show God's method of salvation. Now the other goat that lived was the scapegoat. Now the high priest then would offer up the sacrifice for atonement. He would pray over this goat, symbolically putting all of his sins upon him. And then the goat was led away. So you would have a a fit man, a fit young man maybe, someone who was pretty savvy with the wilderness. And it was imperative that this goat be taken so far away and so lost that it could never, ever, ever find its way back home. And in fact, if you notice in the text, it was imperative that this goat never went to where there were people. It had to be in an uninhabited part of the... And think about back then. There were great wildernesses back then where it wasn't inhabited, okay? A pretty easy thing to do in many ways. So the scapegoat was led out of the temple, out of past the tabernacle, past the tents of the people, out of the encampment, back way out into the wilderness, never to be heard of or seen again. Now, this simply represented the sins of the people being carried away, that those sins would never be held against them. So before Christ, this was a wonderful visual. And think about you. If you were there and you were an Israelite, and the one goat dies for your sins, and symbolically then the show that atonement for your sin was accepted, you have a second goat, and that goat is taken away out into the wilderness, never to come back, never to be seen again. I mean, just think about how good you would feel, right? I mean, you would understand that, wow, okay, my sin is taken away. This sin has been taken out completely away from me. It's never going to be held against me. I will never have this sin again held against me. Completely gone. So maybe you feel like a failure. You think, man, maybe a week or two or a month later, you get thinking about something you did that year, And you're thinking, oh man, I sinned against God, I sinned against my husband, I sinned against my wife, whatever the deal is. I failed in this area. But you could reassure yourself with the fact that A, God and this goat had forgiven your sins. And B, in this goat, God had removed them and they're not being held against you. God is not holding them over you. God is not going to bring them back up and throw them in your face. So you had this visual to remind you that you had a clean slate. You get to go try again. You need to get up, go out, and do it again. Well, not the sin, but I mean, try to do right again. Some of you are like, wow, that's great. I get to go sin again. Yeah, I like that. Not what I meant, okay? So this one goat takes the punishment, shows divine justice. The other shows this sin is completely taken away. Now, in simple terms, if you think about this in the aspect of Christ, this is not, as they say in, you know, it's not rocket science, okay? You don't have to be a brain surgeon. All you have to do is understand something very simple. And it is simply this. There is a God. He is a holy and righteous and perfect God. Righteous and perfect God. His plan for the world is not what the world is, but because of sin entering into the world, that's the way why the world is the way it is. And God loves us, but there's a penalty for sin, and God demands divine justice. And so bottom line is, we can't satisfy that divine justice because we're not perfect. We'll never be perfect. We strive for perfection. We do good works. We try to do the things that God wants us to do. We try to be faithful and committed to the things of God. But we are always going to fail. So God comes along and says, listen, through my Son, Jesus Christ, He has taken all your sin upon Him. He has provided a way of salvation. And if you'll receive the gift of eternal life, simply by faith, believe what I say, I'll completely forgive all of your sins. They'll be removed forever. You'll have a right relationship with me. You'll enter into the family of God the way God intended in the Garden of Eden. And someday you'll be in heaven and it'll be even better than the garden. Here's the bottom line then. Either we pay the penalty for our own sin and the sense of eternal death. The Bible talks about eternal punishment. So we either go out into an eternity that does not take us to heaven, an eternity that will be void of God, or we accept God's sacrifice that was made in our behalf to cover our sin debt, and then it's the exact opposite. We go out into eternity to be with God and to be in heaven. His way, our way. Bible says His way leads to eternal life. Our way leads to eternal death. Now, what we have a problem with is we don't understand that every human being deserves eternal punishment. And the reason is we have all sinned, and sin alienates us against God, and sin is a breaking of the law of God. And so atonement is what provides that bridge to bring us back to God. Sin separates us, puts us over here, and with all of our goodness and religion and all that, we really can't get back over here. So Christ came, and He is literally the bridge that brings us back to eternal life. Now, before Christ, this is all illustrated, forgiveness was shown through animal sacrifices. And these sacrifices found their fulfillment in the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, who now delivers us from our sin debt. See, because of our culture, this idea of the shedding of blood and the innocent dying for the guilty is, people like today too sophisticated for that, you know. I mean, you got to be kidding me, you know. But it's the truth of the Word of God. And this is the plan that God has. And for the Israelite, though, because they would see the sacrifices of the lambs and the other things in the yearly scapegoat version, they understood that this innocent lamb, or these two innocent goats in this case, had done nothing wrong. In fact, they took the best of the lambs and the best of the goats for this process. They had done nothing wrong. that innocent animal was dying on their behalf. And Jesus Christ, the innocent Son of God, died on our behalf. Here's where our problem is today. We do not understand, comprehend, acknowledge the seriousness of sin. See, the Day of Atonement and sacrifices ought to teach us about the seriousness of sin. God wasn't like, you know, God's like, oh, I think I'll kill something, you know. It's not the idea. There is a seriousness of sin that God wanted to imprint upon human beings. And the seriousness of that sin showed that the consequences of sin is death. And it's either going to be our death or a sacrificial death in our place, a substitute, a scapegoat. Today, people, I've literally had to say, well, it's God will forgive me. That's his job. You know, just people don't think anything about sin. People have an attitude, do whatever they want because they want, and that's the way it is. They don't seem to realize the gravity of sin. They don't understand that our rebellion has consequences. And sometimes even a Christian is like, oh, no, I sinned. That's like, Lord, forgive me, and by the way, can you take away the consequences and help me out of this mess that I got into because I never listened to you to start with. Right? What we don't do often is truly repent. We don't really have that introspection. We don't really say, you know, this is wrong. I've got to stop this, whatever it takes. You know, I've got to turn my life around. I've got to begin to live in a different way. So then we have this attitude, and I think I'm going to preach a couple of messages. I bought a book recently, and it was entitled something like The Beauty of Intolerance. And it talks about this idea that we have that if you think it's okay for you, then it's okay. And if you don't have a moral guideline, if you don't have any moral anchor points, and that's really where we're at in our culture. And now the other problem we have today is that even among Christians, okay, even among Christians, we don't seem to understand that the world's sin needs to be taken seriously. Now, not in the aspect that we should be judgmental and hypocritical and all that sort of thing, that we ought to be pharisaical and all self-righteous. Not what I'm talking about. We ought to have compassion for sinners. We ought to want to love people to Christ. We ought to love God's people who are struggling. But we need to call sin, sin. And so what happens is we have an accepting attitude towards sin. And the world's view is sort of becoming the church's view. It's almost like the church has lost its moral compass because we haven't grounded our hearts in the Word of God. You hear everything on TV and people talk and nobody wants to be considered a hater or bigot or ignorant or anything like that. So we're afraid to stand for truth. We don't find sin repulsive. We don't see it as evil. We don't want to cry out against it. We don't want to say anything. And people are like, hey, they're lost. It doesn't matter what lost people do. And in an element of there is an element of truth in that, and there is an element of truth. They're lost people. I expect them to act like lost people. I don't expect people who don't have a relationship with God to act like God's people. However, a huge mistake. It does matter. In Proverbs chapter 14, the Bible clearly, and this is true, history will prove this out to you. Righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs also says it's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the thrones of kings are established by God's righteousness. The Bible says something very scary for you if you're an American. The Bible does talk about how God will often give people rulers after their own hearts. So they're going to give people rulers who are like them, who if they're evil and sinful and indifferent to the things of God, indifferent to life and other things, then God says, listen, I'll give them rulers, kings, princes, whatever. I will give them rulers that are just like them. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, you want to know how God feels about the sin of a nation? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God goes on and says this. Everybody should read Romans 1, especially from about verse 18 on. You should read that because that explains everything right there. Seriously. You want to know what's wrong with America? You can yak about politics. Read Romans 1, get to verse 18 or 20. Read to the end of the chapter. Because after all of that, here's what God says. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, I always assumed that the words there when it says have pleasure in them that do that, I thought it only meant those who participate or promote those sins listed there in Romans chapter 1. However, if you do a study of the Greek words translated there for that part of those who have pleasure in them, it is not talking about just those who do those things or consent to do those things or allow it or approve of it. But it means those who allow it or approve of it. That's our country, right? And it also means those who think well of it or show them favor. So we approve, we allow, we actually give special privileges to sin in our culture. Sin is serious before God. And we need to encourage people to understand the seriousness of sin. And that ought to, if you don't learn anything else from the Day of Atonement here in Leviticus 16, you should understand that sin is serious business. And God's way for taking care of it is God's way. And He's serious about that business. See, we can't come to God. The second thing is we can't come to God in any way we choose. Read through this passage. Read through... I know you hate Leviticus and Numbers, but I'm telling you, 10 to 16, if you read through there, you will see how specific God was about worship, about the removal of sin. There's no deviation. I mean, Moses' brother Aaron, so his nephews, I mean, these two guys who were priests, along with Aaron, were killed because they wanted to do it their way. And then thirdly, we should learn that the sacrificial goat and the scapegoat are a picture of Christ. Folks, our sin still matters to God. Sin still matters to God. And Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb. He was both goats when you get to the goats. But the Bible says He was the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. The New Testament tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ seals the new covenant that we now have with God because we're no longer under the old covenant. In the book of Hebrews, we're told about how God accepted Christ and His sacrifice for our sins, and that He's in the presence of the Heavenly Father, and there He intervenes on our behalf. See, the temple sacrifices, all that Old Testament stuff, it had to be repeated. Because it was just a picture, it was a type, it was illustrative, it was only showing what God was going to do. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was a one-time offering, never needing to be repeated because it was full and complete. In order to accept pardon, you first have to admit you have a problem. I understand how everything works and bad parents and bad social things and genetics and government and all of that stuff affects us. But the problem is you can't blame your parents. You can't blame society. You can't blame genetics. You can't blame the government. We are ultimately, each and every one of us, accountable for our own behavior. As our scapegoat, Jesus was made a sinner. And in a sense of taking our sin upon Him. It wasn't that He actually became sin, but He was counted as a sinner. And He became our sinless substitute. In fact, 2 Corinthians says this, that Christ, the Son of God, was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now notice what follows. That we, Christians is talking about, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Listen, the Bible, Isaiah foretold how Christ would be wounded for our transgressions, that how our chastisement would be laid upon Him, and how He'd be bruised for our iniquities, and that by His stripes we would be healed. It also says this, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ took all of your sin. He was punished in your place. It was all forgiven, past, present, future. The forgiveness is there. It's not applicable until you step out by faith and take it. But when you step out by faith and take it, God takes it completely away. God is not like a human being. Now, you know how human beings are, myself included. We say we forgive and we try not to, but a year or 5 years down the road, you know, we'll bring up something you did. Why, when you did this? God doesn't do that. When we confess our sins to Christ and He takes away, it's like they never happened. And not a message for this morning, but some of you are running around full of guilt over something you probably did 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. And I keep telling people, you can't undo the past. I wish we all had some Groundhog Days, right? We could do it over until we got it right, like in that movie. It doesn't work that way. It's done. You've made amends, I hope. You've fixed what you can. There may be lingering consequences. You give it to God. You ask forgiveness. And in God's eyes, it's as if it never happened. Now, if you want to live in the past and you want to let Satan, the great accuser, and your own human nature and guilt destroy your life, if you want to let all of that determine how you're going to live today, then that's your own fault. Because God's given you a clean slate.
This has been a production of First Baptist Church in Johnstown, New York. You can find us online at www.fbcoj.org.